I hope you all have joy like a fountain in your soul. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Proverbs and chapter 8. We're skipping ahead in our series, Wisdom from God, Selections from Proverbs. And the selection we're going to look at this evening comes from the book of Proverbs chapter 8, verses 21 through 36. Proverbs chapter 8, starting in verse 31 and going to, or 21, sorry, 21 and going to 36, end of the chapter. Granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Well, maybe recently you saw Time magazine presented a list of the top 100 most influential people. And lists like this, they are somewhat arbitrary. They're not Christian either, but it still does tell us something about who is wielding influence in our world. It's not disconnected from reality altogether. So who did they consider to be especially wise and creative? Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple, is praised as a courageous innovator. With the elegance of Apple products. Or Julianne Moore is praised for her acting abilities. Some of you know that she won the Best Actor Oscar for the recent movie Still Alice. Or the country singer Tim McGraw is celebrated for his creativity as a songwriter and as a performer and as an actor. We see in the creativity of human beings, we see that human beings are made in the image of God. We see the giftedness of human beings. We see that human beings are in many ways magnificent. But not only that, human beings, they tell us something about God. They point to the creativity of God and the wisdom of God and the wonder of God. And of course, that's what this passage is all about. It's about the creativity of God. The wonder of God, the beauty of God reflected in his creation. And so I want to focus in on three themes again tonight, which we see in this passage, which centers on God's creation. First, creation reveals the wisdom of God. Creation reveals the wisdom of God. Second, this is why I'm so glad that Anne picked the hymn that she did. Second, creation testifies to the joy of God. creation testifies to the joy of God. And third, creation points to Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. So we'll look at all three of those tonight. Proverbs 8 tells us that the Lord created the world in wisdom. So that's our first point. Creation reveals the wisdom of God. And it's not an after-the-fact wisdom. It's a wisdom that is from the beginning, a wisdom from the very get-go. Look at verses 22 and 23. The Lord possessed me. Who is the me there? Does anyone know?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, that's right. This is wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. We're going to want to return to this verse, verse 22, in our last point, because it's been a very controversial verse in the history of the church. But here in this first point, I want you to notice that you have the language of poetry. Wisdom is not a distinct person here. Wisdom wasn't a separate entity from God when he created the world. Wisdom is personified here poetically to emphasize God's wisdom in creating the world. In other words, God did not create the world willy-nilly. Sometimes when you and I, when we do a project, we don't know how it's going to turn out, so we might have to tear it down and start over, or we might have to redo part of our work. Have you ever had to assemble something that came disassembled with a little booklet of instructions and many pieces, only to realize partway through that you'd started wrong, and so the whole thing was wrong, and you had to start over again? Am I the only one who's ever done that? All right. I'm not very handy. I just try to put things together that come with instructions. And almost every time, it takes me two or three attempts to actually do it. And I usually have pieces left over at the end that I don't know what they're for. Well, God's creative work is not like that. His wisdom guided him from the very beginning. He knew exactly what he was doing in forming the world. God is a very careful, thoughtful builder or artist or master worker in creating and forming the world in which you and I live. And the world in which we live, it is God's masterpiece. It's the masterpiece of his creative work. And we know, just thinking theologically and from knowing the end, where all of this is going, we know that this is the best possible world of all worlds. It's what John Piper calls the seventh point of Calvinism. He has 7 points. And he calls this one the seventh point of Calvinism, that this is the best of all possible worlds. Nothing could glorify God more greatly than what he created and designed in his wisdom. The passage tells us that God's wisdom permeates everything that he has created. No part of the world is untouched. Everything is shaped by his wise hand. It's poetic language here. This is Hebrew poetry, but it's not hard to understand. Look at the verses, verse 24. His wisdom shines in the seas and in the springs that abound with water. Or verse 25. His wisdom shapes the mountains and the hills which tower over us. Verse 26 says that he created the earth and the land in his wisdom. We read in verses 27 and 28 that the sky above us and the fountains of the deep reflect the wisdom of God. So the point is clear. God's wisdom encompasses the whole world. The entire universe reflects the wisdom of God, from mighty Mount Everest to the gently flowing streams. You see the wisdom of God. From the oceans to the deserts, you see God's wisdom. You see God's wisdom here in Texas in the hill country and on the coast. Psalm 104 considers the wisdom of God's work in creation. It's a marvelous psalm. Here's what the psalmist says. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and you, at your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast in the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. And then verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. So what's the point for us? Why do we care if God made the world in wisdom? I think first, we bow before God because of his infinite wisdom. Remember the words of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And if God made the world in wisdom, then we can entrust our lives to him. That's the last part of Proverbs 8. The point is, first we're told about God's wisdom in creation, and then the writer of Proverbs applies it to us. Look at verses 32 to 36 again. And now, O sons, now since you have heard about the wisdom of God in creation, now listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. So since God made us, and since he made us with wisdom, he knows what is best for us. He knows what makes us tick. So let me just apply this to a particular area of life. If you have a longing and a desire in your life that has not been fulfilled, what do you do with that? We ask God to fulfill that desire. We plead with him to give us what seems so good and so right to us. and he may grant that. How often he has granted us our desires in his goodness. How often he does that. But sometimes he says no. I think of a day springer who has requested our prayers tonight, Jerry Flores, one of our newer day springers. You haven't seen him in a couple of weeks because his mom has been in a hospice care with cancer. And Jerry knew, he knew that our God could heal her. And he, for 4 years, has prayed that God would heal her for his father's sake, for his small children's sake, so they could grow up knowing their grandmother. But he also knew that God is sovereign, that God is good and wise, and that God may take her home, which is what he did on Thursday. She was a believer. She was sick for 4 years. So how many prayers of her church and from her family and from her friends went to the Lord on her behalf, asking God for healing? And that was the right thing to do. And God said to that longing of Jerry's heart, God said no. God said, no, I'm taking her to myself. Sometimes with the longings of our hearts, with the longings that we have, he says no. Often he says yes. God acts in his infinite wisdom. God acted in his infinite wisdom in taking Jerry's mom. He acts in his infinite wisdom when he says no. We trust him. When God says no to a longing of our hearts, to an ache of our hearts, we need to have the same spirit as Sarah Edwards. Sarah received a report that her husband, Jonathan, had died after he took a smallpox inoculation shot. He'd been fine. He was 55 years old. He was in his prime. He was healthy. And this is what she wrote when she heard that he died. She said, "Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long." I praise God that we had Jackson and Barbara so long. May we adore God's wisdom. May we put our complete trust in it. When our prayers go unanswered, may we surrender to him and trust in his wisdom. Another point for us, similar to the first one, we put our trust in God because the world is under his control. The whole world is under the control of God. A wise and good creator made and designed the world we live in. The created world is under God's control. Now we look at this world, and what do we see? Chaos. But God is in control of the chaos of this world. God rules. God reigns. God orders this world. So chaos won't overwhelm us. God rules the world, so we can trust him with our lives, no matter what happens in the world. Here's what Proverbs 3, verses 25 and 26 say. "Do not be afraid of sudden terror." Are you afraid of sudden terror? "Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Ultimately, you're safe in God's hands. Jesus said to his disciples back in Luke chapter 20 and verse 16, "Some of you they will put to death. Some of you they will put to death." And then he says, two verses later, "Not a hair of your head will perish." I wonder if his disciples were confused by that. But there's no contradiction there. Some of you will be put to death. But I'm in control of that, and I will be with you. I'll strengthen you, and ultimately, not a hair of your head will perish. All they can do is kill you. Ultimately, you're with God. So you can entrust your life to God. Second theme of our passage. In creation, God's joy goes public. God's joy is shared with the world in creation. We see this in Proverbs chapter 8, starting in verse 30 and verse 31. Then I, that's wisdom again, the I, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Again, I want to just point out that we have the language of personification here. It signifies God's delight in creating the world. It portrays God as a skilled artisan, a master worker, a master carpenter. And the work that God did brought him incredible joy. God's joy in the fellowship of the Trinity, in the persons of the Trinity, God's joy spilled over, so to speak, into the creation of the world. God didn't create the world because he was lonely or incomplete or needy. We're told in Acts chapter 17, which we'll be getting to sometime this year, I hope, Acts 17, verse 25, God doesn't need anything. So that's not why he created the world. God didn't create the world because he was lonely, because he had the ultimate and infinitely fulfilling fellowship of the Trinity. So why did God create the world? Because it was the overflow of his joy. That's why he created the world. Let's stop and ask, how do you view God tonight? Do you think of God as gloomy, as fundamentally angry, basically disapproving and disappointed? The Bible tells us that our God is full of joy. God is infinitely wise, and he rejoices in his wisdom, and he rejoices in the world that he has made. In the creation of the world, he literally explodes with joy. God wants us to enter into his joy. He wants us to find our happiness in him. A wise theologian once said this, and it reminds me very much of the examples that many of us saw and had in Jackson. The theologian said, man is more man-like when joy is the fundamental thing in him. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. We are full of joy when our hearts are uplifted to praise God, when we are praising, when we are really praising him, when we're full of joy. I think this is evident in Psalm 104. This is how that psalm that I read earlier ends, starting in verse 31 of Psalm 104. This is what the psalmist says. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The psalmist is full of joy as he contemplates the world that God has made. And God made us, and he intends us to be full of joy. He created us to find our happiness in him. So one of the questions for us tonight is obvious. You know what I'm going to ask. Are you joyful? With those who know you, say, you are joyful. The most fundamental thing about you is that you are full of joy. You're bursting with joy in the Lord. If not, have you wandered from your devotion to God, from the source of all joy, so that you're not fundamentally a happy person? Have you become bitter and resentful? We're all prone to that, to complaining, counting all of our afflictions rather than counting all of our many blessings. If I become crabby and negative and cynical, what's happened to me? I'm wandering from God. I'm straying from him. Prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love. So that we're no longer finding our joy and our happiness in him. We're commanded to be joyful. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:4, listen to the repetition. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, repeated for emphasis, again, I will say, rejoice. So God calls upon us to rejoice in him. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thirdly tonight, creation, it points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to Jesus. I mentioned earlier that Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22 has created a lot of controversy in the history of the church. You may not be familiar with the controversy. Many of the early church fathers, they identified Jesus as the wisdom of God here. But this created a problem because many translated verse 22 to say that the Lord created wisdom at the beginning of his work. And instead of possessed wisdom, created wisdom, that Hebrew verb can be translated either way, depending on the context. And verses 24 and 25 both speak of wisdom being brought forth, and that verb being brought forth is the language of childbirth. So in the early church, there was a man named Arius and the Arians, and they seized upon this verse in an old heresy that lives on even today, among the Jehovah's Witnesses and other false teachers, and they seized on this verse to say that Jesus isn't eternal. The Son of God was created at some point prior to the creation of the world. There was a time when he was not. It's amazing, you know, when you look at church history, we're in the first chapters of church history on Sunday mornings as we work our way through the book of Acts. By the fourth century, so we're in the first century then, by the fourth century, every single church that the Apostle Paul had planted, including Antioch and the ones that we've been reading about lately in the book of Acts, all of them had fallen into the heresy of Arianism. They were all teaching, their pastors were preaching, that the Son of God was created by God. And you and I owe a great debt of gratitude to God's work in a man named Athanasius, a great hero of the faith. I encourage you, if you don't know much about Athanasius, go read about him. He preserved and persevered through persecution to bring the church back to true Christianity. Well, clearly here in Proverbs 8 and verse 22, the idea is that God possessed wisdom from the beginning, not that he created the Son of God. Though the verb used, it could mean either possess, as the ESV translates it, or create, as others do. But the fundamental mistake, I believe, the mistake that some of the early church fathers made, some of those that we agree with, the Orthodox ones who affirmed the deity of Christ, is that they equated Jesus with the wisdom talked about in verse 22. That's the primary mistake. Wisdom is personified. It doesn't refer to an actual person. It's poetic. It is not a direct reference to Jesus Christ. So there isn't really a problem if Proverbs 8 says that he created wisdom and gave birth to it, because the language is poetic. And the language is meant to emphasize that God created the world in wisdom. He's not speaking directly of Jesus Christ. So wisdom and Jesus Christ are not identified here. They're not equated here. But I want to go one more step and say that the early church fathers, they weren't that far off. They shouldn't have equated wisdom with Jesus Christ. But they weren't that far off, because there's a connection between wisdom and Jesus Christ in Scripture. Wisdom functions as a type of Jesus Christ. Wisdom is a pattern to Jesus. Wisdom is a type, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that type. But with all biblical typology, the fulfillment of the type is always greater than the type itself. There's an escalation between type and fulfillment. So wisdom is personified, but Jesus is a person. Jesus is greater than wisdom. He's greater than wisdom because he's eternal, because he's a person, and because he possesses all wisdom. Wisdom points to Jesus. As Jesus said in his earthly ministry, someone greater than Solomon is here. And 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. Colossians 2:3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, where? In him, in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed wise one, according to Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Jesus, as the wisdom of God, was with God from the beginning, John 1. And all things were made by him and through him and for him, Colossians 1:16. So Jesus is not only the agent of creation, he's also the goal of creation. So I just want to close tonight by saying, if you want to know the wisdom of God, consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. In Jesus, we see and know the wisdom of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you made the world in wisdom. And we adore you for that. We exult in you and rejoice in you. And we ask you to help us to see Jesus in all his glory, to take his yoke upon us, and to learn from him. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.